Well, good morning once more. We're here on the fourth Sunday of Advent. And where we have been, if you're visiting with us today, is that Stephen has taken us through the Old Testament, through the particular genres, the particular sections, if you will, of the Old Testament, the law, the histories, the wisdom, anticipating, and as a part of Advent. And what I would like to do this morning, and certainly have the opportunity and privilege to do, is to round that out by teaching from the prophets. Teaching from the prophets, some of our most specific and memorable material directly related to Advent. Certainly you heard those in the scripture reading, and those texts show up in the New Testament and the birth narratives and such. And so, thank you, Stephen, for laying a very good groundwork for this particular sermon and giving me an embarrassment of riches to choose from in terms of preaching an Advent sermon from the prophets. Who were the prophets? Well, first of all, you had writing and non-writing prophets. For example, Elijah and Elisha were as prophets as prophets got, but they didn't write anything. So what we're to be talking about today is the prophets as those whose words were written down for the covenant people of God. Prophets were historical figures. They had access to kings. They were addressing communities. They were calling the people of God to faithfulness. They also served as covenant prosecutors, particularly insofar as they're calling people back to faithfulness as it's outlined in the book of Deuteronomy, but really the law as a whole, saying, listen, you have broken this law. You are not walking in the way that you should. You need to repent. If you don't repent, judgment is coming. But nevertheless, beyond judgment is salvation, both for you and for the nations. That is kind of the threefold refrain of the standard prophet. But finally, and perhaps most fundamentally, prophets were divine mouthpieces. They spoke the word of the Lord. They spoke the word of the Lord to the people of God. They combined forthtelling, which would be a prophet talking to a, bringing something to a particular people about them and in that particular situation, and foretelling, speaking of the future. And so in light of Advent, what I'd like to do, out of so much information that I could possibly choose from, what I would like to do is paint five portraits of one who is coming. You're part of the people of God here at this particular time. You've been restored from the exile, perhaps. You're listening. What are we waiting for? Because someone, it will be unmistakably clear at the end of today that someone is coming. Don't know exactly who, don't know exactly what, but we're going to have five portraits. And so when we walk out of here this morning, I'd like everyone to have a prophetic collage of a coming king. That will allow us to feel the longing that's supposed to be pregnant within the Advent season. A prophetic collage of a coming king so that we can experience and feel that longing embedded in the Advent season. So get ready to turn your pages or flip your thumb or whatever you do for your Bible, because we're going to turn to a couple of different texts. But I hope that this is helpful. I hope it is edifying, and I hope Jesus is honored in this. So first, a mighty God, the first portrait that we are looking at, a mighty God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We heard this read by Pastor Ben, one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah. What's interesting is that it comes in the context is that it comes on the heels of an impending Assyrian invasion, where the northern kingdom would be totally wiped out, would cease to be a people. So in context, it's actually a word of comfort. That's why verse 9 starts with, but there will be no gloom. What is a little bit more difficult to put together is that this comfort comes hundreds of years later. This Assyria does in fact come and sack the northern kingdom, 722, 721. A couple things to note about this passage that we've heard read, a couple things to paint the first portrait. First, revelation is coming. Revelation is coming. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So imagine walking in a dark room, and then the lights turn on. There's whatever is coming is going to bring about something where people can see with new eyes, where people can see new things. They will view things in a different way. It's not something just that someone will do, but people will be affected by this, affected in a particular way. They will be able to see when previously, even if they thought they saw, they were actually in the dark. Revelation is coming. Revelation is coming to the people of God. Another thing, this is the most amazing part of it. What's coming will be a man, but this man will be God. That's why they will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But make no mistake about it, this man will be born. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. This king is going to be born. Now, you may think, well, okay, duh, it's born. We've heard this all the time. But coming out of the Old Testament, coming out of the prophetic literature, you might very well be expecting God to just ride down from heaven out of a chariot and wipe everyone out and save his folks and end it all. You're telling me that there's going to be a child born to a woman that's going to be king? And don't miss it. The Magi understood this. Everyone else ascends to the throne. Am I right? Who is he who has been born king of the Jews? They got it. This one who is coming will be born, will be a baby, but he will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He will also be descended from David. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Verse 7, a little bit more about that later, but for anyone listening carefully, we're thinking about, oh, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise with David that you will never lack a man on the throne, that your kingdom will forever prosper and be blessed, because I will guarantee that. Justice and righteousness is coming. Justice and righteousness is coming. Notice at the end of verse 7, so he's going to sit on the throne of David to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness. And again, if you've been marinating in the minor prophets with us as we've gone through it in Sunday school, how much do we hear about a yearning for justice and righteousness? Justice, righteousness, do justice, give righteousness to the king, O Lord, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. So the child that is coming will not only be God, not only will he rule on David's throne, but he will establish justice and he will establish righteousness, this God child that is born. And one, the most interesting part, not the most important part, but the most interesting part to me is the very last verse, very last clause of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know what zeal is? You know what zeal is? Let me give you the definition of zeal. Great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. So maybe at the very beginning of COVID, everyone was like hunkered down in their house, like not leaving except for essential things. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe you weren't, but some of you were. And even if you haven't, you can relate to this. And guess what you want to do? You start making up excuses just to leave. Just to leave. Oh, I think we need to go check to see if the stop sign is not blown over at the end of the road. Yes, you want to go on a ride? Yeah, let's go. There is this eager energy to go. Yes, I want to get out. As you start looking forward just to like going to lunch or something or doing anything, shopping for groceries, I've never been happier to leave my house to go get these essential things. There is this energy. There is this enthusiasm. There is this excitement. And the verse does not read that it is the sovereignty of the Lord of hosts that does this. It doesn't read it's the wisdom of God that does this. Is it all those things in the grand matrix of theology? Yes, but it is the great energy and enthusiasm and zeal of the Lord that is bringing this place. God is super, super stoked about Christmas. He has energy and enthusiasm and zeal, and he is working through redemptive history and kings and nations and people and betrothed couples and a census that will happen and to make this reality happen. First portrait, Mighty God. Second portrait, might be surprising, a humble king. A humble king. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5. as I lose my place in Micah. Here we go. If you look back right at chapter 4, context, again, I don't want to just cherry pick verses here. So you look at chapter 4, we're talking about something that's happening in the future. And it will come to pass in the latter days. It's talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord. It will be established as the greatest mountain. Verse 6, in that day. So we're still in the future. Verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. So again, just like the Isaiah text we just looked at, there is a picture, excuse me, of God's people and impending judgment on God's people. And then we get to Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitful. Bethlehem means house of bread. Apparently, we don't know exactly how it happened, but Ephrathah is apparently an alternate name for Bethlehem. Okay? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little. You're too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Bethlehem, certainly at the time, a poor, insignificant town, would be the birthplace of the Messiah. Imagine having something that regal, something that important happening. Imagine a president being sworn in the boondocks somewhere. It doesn't seem fitting. It's not what anyone would expected. Surely the Messiah would be born in some massive, ritzy place in Jerusalem. No, 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 says Micah. And this is, of course, the text that identifies where Jesus will be born in the New Testament, the text that they use when they go to King Herod. When we say that someone has humble roots, this is what we're talking about. Especially to be born in Bethlehem and then come out of Nazareth, perhaps even a step lower than Bethlehem, definitely fits the bill. And this ruler, again, would be born by a woman who would go into labor. Again, God is not magically popping down from the sky and making this happen. God is not riding down in a chariot of fire, which would be a very reasonable thing to expect coming out of the prophets. If that would have said that, we all would have said that sounds like a good plan too. But that's just not what it is. There's a woman, she's going to be in labor, she's going to have contractions, there's going to be blood and tears and sweat, and this child is going to come out. And he is going to be their peace. A humble birth. But surely when he grows up, he'll exercise a bit more prestige, right? Humble birth, understood, dramatic irony. Okay, but surely when he grows up, he's going to exercise. He's going to flex on these people. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Let's see. Similar but not identical to the other context, you have Israel's enemies. But this time, instead of oppressing God's people, it's talking about judgment on the enemies of God. And in fact, in chapter 9, you probably have that as your title or whatever it is there in your Bible, judgment on Israel's enemies. At least that's what mine says. So we have this judgment through verses 1 through 8, judgment on these people, name some different parts of the land. And then we come to verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. Spoken again to a post-exilic community. That is, after the exile, they've come back to land. There is no king in Israel. Your king is coming, though. Your king's coming. Zerubbabel, a governor, he's great, but there's a king coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey? On a colt, the foal of a donkey? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The two things that you would think the king would come on. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak again peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. How does the king come? Is it on the war horse? Is it on the chariot? No, it's on a donkey. Again, we've heard this so much, it doesn't hit us like it should. One commentator says it this way. Although it is certain that the ancient Jews understood this prophecy of the Messiah, yet that this divine person, this king of Israel, should come unto them riding upon a donkey was, by that time, unlike in earlier times, looked upon as below the dignity of any person of eminence, and must, at the uttering of this prophecy, have appeared a very mysterious and improbable circumstance. The king is going to be born in the boonies. He is going to come in on a donkey. He is a humble king, but he is also mighty God. Second portrait. Humble king. Humble king. Third portrait, a suffering servant. I'll get there in a second here. There we go. Turn with me to Isaiah, end of 52, going into 53. Extremely well-known passage. The servant shows up multiple times in Isaiah, if you've read Isaiah. And it's not entirely clear in every case whether or not the servant is Israel itself or someone who's going to work on behalf of Israel. And in the larger scope of redemption, the answer is yes. In a larger, teased out biblical theology, the answer is yes. That's what's happening. But this suffering servant, I have to say, is not what people would have thought was coming. He was so marred beyond human semblance, chapter 52, verse 14. He was despised, chapter 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but this servant was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. That doesn't seem fair. What's going on? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, and here's the refrain word, peace. Peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Culminating, verse 11, in something that we only fully understand when we get to the New Testament. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, counted with righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. There is a servant coming. He will suffer. He will not appear glorious, but he will do something marvelous in his suffering. He will make it such that somehow he will take on someone else's iniquity. Remember, you're a Jew listening to this. You're a Jew listening to this. The only thing you've got in your mental framework is the priesthood. There is someone coming, though, for the people. And he's going to suffer for them, and he's going to do it in such a way that many will be credited with righteousness. That's that accounted word. Credited with righteousness, accounted righteous, and he shall actually bear their iniquities. What are we supposed to... I thought a king was coming. Is it a king that's coming? Is it a ruler that's coming? A servant? A servant who's supposed to suffer? We've been doing the suffering. We don't need someone else on the suffering struggle bus. We need someone to take us out of this. But this suffering servant is going to accomplish something for God's people that has never been done before and will never be done again. A mighty God, a humble king, a suffering servant. It's the third portrait of one who is coming. Fourth portrait, a branch of David. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, which was read as we heard in the reading. There is going to be a shoot that comes forth from the stump of Jesse, which is David's father. There's going to be someone of his line. A branch will come and it'll bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. He shall have a spirit of counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah recalls the covenant with David and made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and uses the same language in Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. One further text, Zechariah chapter 3, 8 through 10. Listen to what Zechariah tells the high priest, Joshua, one of the two main players in the post in the return community, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Joshua, high priest, Zerubbabel, governor. Listen to what he says. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Remember now, this is at the very end, so it's not just some random mention of a branch. Everyone who's already heard all this other stuff, the whole community knows who the branch is. There's no ambiguity, like there was some other branch somewhere else, okay, or two branch picture going on. The branch. This is the Davidic branch. I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So have my servant and the branch smashed together. We just read about the suffering servant. We've read about the branch. Zechariah 9 gives us both together. My servant, the branch. And he does something amazing, regardless of what you make of the stone here. Commentators disagree on what the stone is. Is the stone a reference to the seven eyes of God and his omniscience and his omnipresence? He knows all things. He sees all things. This is a reference to ancient Near Eastern temple building where you would have a capstone that had beset with jewels in it. It's not really clear. It also is not the main point. The main point is that something amazing is going to happen. He will take away the iniquity that has so plagued the land, the evil that has so plagued the land, the sin that has so plagued the land, and he's going to do it in one day. Forget all these temple sacrifices. Forget all this priesthood that he has to keep returning to this temple. He is somehow going to do something that takes away the sin of the people in one day. So he's not just going to exercise in a kingly manner, but maybe in the context of Joshua the high priest here, in a purifying manner. Perhaps even there's a whisper of an atoning matter. It's not clear. Maybe that's a reach. That might be a reach. But Joshua the high priest is right there in the context who made atonement for people. Regardless, he is going to take away evil, sinfulness, iniquity from the people of God, this Davidic branch, in fulfillment of God's promises made to David through Nathan the prophet. But regardless of these promises, and regardless of what a Jew might have thought at that time, they still were far from being there yet. They were still a long way from home. They had tasted fulfillment of some of these promises, but not even the fullness of them. This portrait of the Davidic branch leads us to one final portrait, the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. And that is a coming conqueror. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 is all of 6 verses. But I want you to feel the weight of Malachi chapter 4. It's not just the end of the book of the 12, the minor prophets. It's not just the end of the prophets wholesale. It's not just the end of a particular section of the whole Old Testament. It's the end of the entire Old Testament. Aren't you interested to know what the final words, if you're in a community, you've come back from exile, you've got this wall that you're building, the temple, what is God's last word before 400 plus years of radio silence? It's right here. This is it. Latest dated book, last book in the Old Testament, closes the canon, last piece of special revelation that we have inscripturated for the people of God right here. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And the Hebrew there designates something that is devoted to the Lord for destruction, like the ban in Joshua, where they were to devote things to destruction. That is an ominous last half a sentence. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, and then silence. A couple of things. The day of the Lord here. What is the day of the Lord? We talked about it in our Sunday school class. It's a time at which the Lord intervenes in human history in some monumental way, both for judgment and in salvation, and they all kind of anticipate one climactic day of the Lord that comes at the end of it all. And I would understand, really, if you could understand it as kind of a squid that with tentacles that reach back into redemptive history, where the head is kind of the consummation of all things, the day of the Lord, you kind of have little days of the Lord that anticipate but are organically part of one final day of the Lord. And fundamentally, when that happens, two things will happen. God is going to visit his people. He's going to come to his people. Someone's going to prepare the way before him. And one is coming. Visit his people. Two things will happen. Evildoers will be set ablaze. The imagery here is supposed to be shocking. Evildoers will be made into human torches. And there won't be anything left except stubble. But for those who fear God, they will be immeasurably blessed. And one of the sweetest verses in all of the Old Testament, for you fear my name, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Some of you who grew up more country, I guess, or on a farm or something, know what calves leaping from the stall is. But I didn't, because that's not me. So I had to Google it. YouTube it. I went to YouTube. And folks, if you've never seen calves leaping out of the stall, apparently, and please correct me if someone come up here later and tell me if I get this wrong, but my understanding from what I could discern is that you have the calves and they're in the stall there, I guess, for the winter or for quite a long season, whatever it is. And the calves leaping from the stall generally refers to that opportunity, the first opportunity they have to go out into the grass that is green and romp around and jump. And I have to say, I was watching these videos and these calves, they're kicking and they're jumping. And they look like they're dancing or something. And it made me want to jump in my office as I was watching the video. I mean, they had so much delight. They had so much fulfillment. It was wonderful to them. He says, that's what it's going to be like for those who fear the Lord. A mighty God, humble King, a suffering servant, a branch of David, a coming conqueror, and then silence. And it's in this silence that Advent takes place. Right here. So this amazing thing happens if you're just reading the Old Testament straight through. You get to Malachi chapter 4, and you turn the page, and you have Advent right here. This is Advent. This is where we live in Advent, right here, between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1. And then you turn one more page, and you get the second half of the story. But this is where we live during Advent, living in the longing after promises made, but before they are kept. Which raises a fine question, and that is, why would I long for something that has already come? Advent. Why? Make a case for me, Pastor. Let me give you three reasons why. There are more, but let me just give you three quick reasons as we close. Coming out of the whole Old Testament, but particularly from the prophets we've looked at today. Practical reason number one is that the longing of Advent and developing your chops there will help us read the Gospels and the story of Jesus more vibrantly. All of a sudden, when you understand the kind of expectations that these people had, it changes everything. You heard what I just read in Malachi. Don't you have a little bit more sympathy for John the Baptist and his brand of preaching? He was a little bit confused. He's like, are you Elijah? Am I Elijah? I mean, who's Elijah here? Like, what's... You read it and you're like, oh, like, I get it. Like, finally? Or when you have disciples say, hey, we have found the Messiah. All of a sudden, you found what? After hundreds of years, someone knocks on your door. You say, we finally found him. The branch of David. He's finally come. No way. Not possible. If you can develop your sense of longing for Advent, for the coming of Jesus, you will better situate yourself to understand how absolutely devastating the crucifixion was. This is Him, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the one we've all been waiting for, the prophets from Ancient of Days, born in Bethlehem, born of here He is, dead. And as a man under the curse of God, hung on a tree. So when you feel those people walking on the Emmaus Road, Jesus comes along and says, have you not heard what's happened in Jerusalem? You can feel that in a way that if you don't have any chops developed for a sense of longing, you won't be able to. So, yeah, they just missed the picture. Oh, well, Jesus coached them up. You can develop the sense of longing for Advent. It'll help you read the Gospels more vibrantly. Second, the longing of Advent cultivates thankfulness for the Incarnation. There are a couple of spaces that Christians, I would suggest, live in. Christians need to spend time living in between Genesis 3:14 and Genesis 3:15. What that space is the gap between sin but no promise of redemption. Spend some time dwelling there, but not too long. Christians need to spend time in the gap between promises made and promises kept, Advent. And we live, as we're about to see, in the second Advent season. Why? Why do this? It cultivates thankfulness. Can you imagine? Imagine we take things for granted. We take the indwelling of the Spirit for granted. Sin conquered because Christ has come. Newness of life. Union with Christ. A new identity, adopted into a new family. All of this is because of the coming of Jesus. And so it would do us well, I would suggest, to sometimes say, what would it be like before that happened? What was it like for them, longing for these things, but tasting death before they ever tasted them? What I'd suggest is cultivating that sense of longing will help you cultivate a thankfulness for Christ to become man, living, dying, rising from the dead on our behalf. Longing cultivates thankfulness. When you have longed for something to get to your house that you have ordered, and it finally gets there, you are excited and you are thankful. But a year later, that excitement and thankfulness is gone. In many cases, right? It's been here. You need to live in the moment where you're waiting for the Amazon truck. because it will recultivate your thankfulness for Jesus and what he has done. And finally, longing of Advent is a training ground for the season of Second Advent in which we live. Advent, of course, means coming. And New Testament theology is really divided into two comings. The first coming of Christ, establishing a kingdom in an already and not yet kind of a way. And then a final climactic coming, Christ. And that is where we live. So we do a season of Advent once a year, but we actually live in a season of Advent in history. In Advent, we say, I know the promises are true. I know he's coming. There's been radio silence for a long time, but I trust that the day of the Lord is coming and the deliverance of the righteous is coming and the judgment of the wicked is coming. And you could say that as someone waiting for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And you could pray that and say that as someone waiting for the second return of Christ. I know the promises are true. There's been radio silence for a long time. But I trust that the day of the Lord is coming despite great difficulty. And I will be delivered. And righteousness and justice will be consummated. So if we annually develop this sense of longing for promises made that culminate in promises kept on Christmas, when we have a huge celebration for promises kept, we will be, I would suggest, we'll be better fit to face Wednesday afternoon when we face the same thing. I know the promises are true. I know someone is coming. And may he come quickly, but may we be people who wait well, who wait with eager expectation for what the Lord will do. Let's pray. God, we do yearn for the return of Jesus. I pray that you would help us sit in the longing for promises made but not kept. Pray, Lord, that we would not take your grace for granted. Even our location in redemptive history for granted. Pray that the portrait, collage painted today, made today, would stir us to worship, stir us to gratitude. Stir us to repentance, stir us to holiness, bring us cheer, give us hope, help us find purpose if we have lost our way. Work in us, please, God, as only you can, in the name of a holy, mighty God and a wonderful counselor, that is to say, in the name of Jesus.